Well, this morning we're going to talk about, in a continuing series of sermons that we started, about the passionate spirituality element of natural church development, which we took the survey on, and we decided as a church we're going to go after improving our passionate spirituality. And the sermon this morning is on the discipline of work. The discipline of work. If you haven't taken that survey in the groups that we got together, stand by. There'll be another opportunity to take it soon, and we'll let you know when we're going to have that happen. But for those that did, maybe you checked the block of, I need to improve a little bit in the vocation area, the vocation area. Before we get started, however, I want to kind of dispel a couple of misconceptions. One is that we're going to be talking about work in terms of only those people who get up in the morning and go to a job in a corporation and get benefits and come home after the day is over. That is not God's intention in work. And I think you know that. I think God uses everybody in all of their activities from dawn to dusk. I mean, that means that a homemaker has as much of a job as the person who gets up and goes to work. The homeschool mom. I challenge some of you. Go find a homeschool mom and tell her you don't have a job. I would not advise that. I would not advise that. We all have tasks to do. And if you're retired, you're not off the hook either. Because if you're retired, what is your job? What is your... God will give you those things in your life. Those activities through which you can work through Him to further the kingdom. It might be relationships with your children that you have to work on. It might be, as a retiree, something with a neighbor or some other activity. But God's not finished with you when you retire, I don't believe. And so that's the first misconception I want to dispel. It applies to all of us. It applies to students who might think, I don't have a job. But you do. Your job is to be the best student you can possibly be for the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to go after that in the same with the same energy that we're going to talk about this morning in our verses. The second misconception is the value of work is sometimes in our Western culture, we kind of have a hierarchy of value. Started by Aristotle, who said at the top of the pyramid, the top of the work pyramid is the philosopher, the person who sits around and thinks and speaks great things, great grasp of concepts. And we've carried that forward into the present day where what do we want to do when we graduate from high school or college? We want to get an office job. We don't want to work with our hands, right? We value in our society the politician, the business, the CEO, the person who's thinking. Their contribution to the workplace is an intellectual capital only. The closest we get to dirty our hands is when we change the toner in the toner cartridge, in the Xerox. I mean, we can wash them, though, so we're not, that doesn't really count. But God doesn't work that way either. Think about it. What did the first man do, Adam? What was his job, his work? He was a farmer. He worked with his hands. God himself, when he worked in Genesis, what did he do? He put his hands in the dirt to form man, to create man. God put his hands in the soil. He got his hands dirty. And when he sent his son to earth to redeem us, what job did he give him? Was he a priest? Was he a government official? No, he was a carpenter. God values all jobs equally. And if you think about it, there's a reason for that. All jobs work together to make all the other jobs happen. You can't go to the office without driving on a road that was paved by somebody. You can't do your work without a lot of other people doing their work. So after dispensing with those misconceptions, what I'd like to do is turn to the scripture. And I'm going to ask my daughter Rose to come up here and read our scripture, which is in your bulletin. It's Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 to verse 9.
Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him.
So what I want to do this morning is first just go through a little background on slavery in biblical times. Just talk a little bit about that. Then I want to cover what I call the three P's of Christian work. Perspective, how do we see our work? Purpose, why do we work? What's the end goal? And passion, how are we supposed to feel about our work? Or in the words of a famous song, old song, what's love got to do with it? First, background on slavery. Slavery, if you read this passage, you may want to dismiss it as a period cultural thing. And that is not the case, because slavery, the way we see it, is not the way slavery was in biblical times. We have a sordid history in our country of slavery that involved a slave trade, where we kidnapped people from another country or set of countries and brought them to America and had them work almost to the death for people. The slavery in the Bible was not that. Slave trade in the Bible, going all the way back to Exodus, and I'll just mention the verse Exodus 21:16, is that one of the first places where they mention it, condemns anyone who kidnaps someone and sells them into slavery. So the buying and selling of human beings is not the slavery of the Bible for the most part, as it was in our country. Plus, in our country, as in the height of our slavery that we had, there was no prohibitions about the mistreatment of slaves. They were mistreated all the time. And yet in the Bible, time after time in the Old and New Testament, there is warnings against mistreating your slaves. The economy of slavery in the Bible was also different. For example, in the Bible, in biblical times, you could go to somebody if you owed them a lot of money and volunteer to be a slave for a certain period of years to work off your debt. And at the end of that time, by the way, in the Bible, what does it tell the masters to do when they set their slaves free after that period of indenture? They said liberally, the Bible says they should liberally supply them with goods before they walk out the door. So it's a different kind of economy, a different kind of operation. And in fact, in biblical times, ultimately, what was it? There were people who were the bosses, and who did all the work? The slaves, right? The bosses and the slaves. And so in a way, it's kind of like the way we are today. We got bosses and we got workers. I don't think God was surprised when today we refer to our own work in terms of slavery. Because we do, don't we? I mean, don't we say, oh, my boss, he's a real slave driver, right? Don't we say that? If you ever hear somebody say, I'm chained to my desk, right? Or how about this one? Sometimes we refer to ourselves as slaves in this way. We're in prison, right? You ever hear somebody, just 5 more years of this job and I'm going to be free? I don't think God was surprised about that. And so I think what God is saying here is, let's talk about the vocation of work. And we just have the cultural background of slavery. First, let's talk about perspective. How should we see? How does God want us to see our work? Well, you know, it doesn't take much to recognize that when God repeats something in the Bible, it's probably important. Well, check this out. Verse 5. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not people. Now, three times in the first three verses, what are we hearing? We should look at our boss, right? The people we're working for, right? We should work for them as if we were working for Christ. What if Christ was your boss? What if you really looked at your clients and your customers and your boss and you said, I'm working for this person just the way I would work for Christ? What would be different in your workplace? What about that task you don't like you just got assigned by the boss? Or that part of your work that you just don't look forward to? If you were working as if you were working for Christ, would you grumble about it? Or would you tackle it? Wouldn't you first remember? I mean, I would. I think I would try to first remember if I really believe these words and I work for my boss as if I was working for Christ, I believe what I would do is I would stop and remember before I started that task what Christ did for me and who I am and who He is. And then I might take on that task with a little more energy, a little more positive perspective. Would I shave time and cut corners if I really thought I was working for my boss as I work for Christ? I don't think I would. How about attitude to setbacks at work? Things that happen to you that just make you want to crawl in a hole and vegetate for a while. Maybe these setbacks, if I compared them to the setbacks or the suffering that Christ did, maybe I would stop and realize that my setback isn't that big of a deal. See, if you change your perspective as the scripture tells us to, and you work as if you're working for Christ, as if you're serving the Lord, not people, your whole attitude can change. There is a kind of a interesting way that that the scripture tells us that I found interesting, when it talks about that. And one of the ways that they say is they start that first verse with slaves, obey your earthly masters. Now, because of the phrase earthly masters, it implies what? That we've got a heavenly one. That's an implication in the first verse. And so our higher order of obedience is to God, not to man. So if we keep that in mind as we go through, it might help us get over ourselves. I have a friend who's fond of telling me, get over yourself, Colin. You know, it might help us get over ourselves and recognize that obedience is not due to that individual. Because that individual is flawed. That individual is imperfect. That obedience is not due to the individual. It's due to what that individual represents, which is the God-appointed authority over you. And as such, you obey for that higher order of obedience. I noticed too that Paul, you know, he just sets everything. God has Paul set everything on his head when we start this passage. Because what does he do? Think about it. Back in biblical times, what was the station of a slave? What was the station of a master? A little bit of difference between the two, right? Who does Paul address first? Slaves. He comes in the house, the metaphorical house, I guess, of the reader, and he ignores the master and talks to the slaves. Turns everything on its head, right at the beginning. To make the point that in the sight of God, we're all equal. It doesn't matter what your position is, what your job is, what your vocation is, how you serve Him. What if you're a boss? Let's reverse this just a little bit. Some of you may be rating people, may be in charge of people, four or five people. You're not off the hook. Check out verse 9. After we go through all the things the slaves are supposed to do, what does Paul say? I mean, right about now, the master in the house might be listening and thinking, okay, I'm off the hook, slaves. You guys, you really need to do all that stuff. Then we get to verse 9, and what is Paul? He says, masters, treat your slaves in the same way. In the same way as what? In the same way as Paul, or as Jesus, as God just told us that He wants slaves to treat their masters. There's a name for that in leadership. It's called servant leadership. servant leadership, where you serve the people. You have the kind of attitude as a leader that your job is to serve the people you work for. That work for you. You're also supposed to serve the people you work for, of course, as well, as evidenced by the first three verses. I had a boss one time who made this painfully clear to me, clear to me. He pulled me aside one time and he said, "Colin, let me tell you what my job is." This is my direct boss. So, okay, I want to hear this. What is your job? He said, "My job is to get you ready to take my job." Now, that's servant leadership. That's putting the needs of the people who work for you first. There's some biblical imperatives along that line. Is there not? Consider others more important than yourselves. So if you're the boss and you want to be a servant leader and you want to in the same way serve your people the way that that Paul has said in this passage that slaves are to serve masters, if that's what you really want to take on, how would that change your behavior? How would that change the way you greet people in the morning when you walk in? Would you greet them a little differently? I think you would. I would. I think I would greet. If I took that seriously, I would greet them with a little more interest and sincerity and care. How would it change the way we listen to people? Boss once told me this. He said, "Colin," he says, "every day somebody's going to come talk to you, and it's going to be the most important conversation that person is going to have for the next 3 weeks. It may not be important to you because he's just a worker for you, and you've got to recognize that when that happens." That's what he told me, and boy, was he right. He was right. There was times when I didn't want to stop a lesson, too busy. Perspective. How about looking to Jesus and his example? What did he do? He obeyed God regardless of the consequences. He obeyed God, and we need to remember this. And when it's hard for us to obey our masters, let's just remember Jesus obeyed God when it brought him to the cross. When he sweated blood before the cross and he was on the cross and got tortured in a way none of us can even imagine was what it felt like. And he did it for us when we were still sinners. In fact, we're Presbyterians. We're not just sinners, we're totally depraved sinners. But Christ did that. How else did Jesus show the example of this perspective? What did he do? He washed the apostles' feet. No more humbling a task, no more better example of servant leadership, washing the apostles' feet. In fact, in a few months, a couple of months from now, maybe longer, Tim, we're gonna do that at a session meeting. We're gonna have all of the elders come together and wash each other's feet. I'll let you know how that goes. Right, we're gonna do that, but that's a good example that Christ gives us. So our perspective needs to be that we work for Christ, and even if we're a boss, we serve one another at work, just the way Christ did. And if we do that, we'll understand our purpose, the reason why we work. Although if we do those kinds of behaviors, if we have that kind of perspective, we'll begin to understand why we work. Because if we are working for God, if we are working for Jesus, what is the purpose? What is the end state? What's to glorify God? But what does that mean? That's a religious term we use a lot. What does it mean to glorify God? And how would you do that at work? Well, one key to understanding that is just to look at other places to make sure that it isn't just here. It's other places in the Bible. Look at 1 Corinthians. Look at 1 Corinthians. Chapter 10, verse 31. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. What does it say there? "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." Whatever we do, well, a good portion of our lives we're at work, All right, or we're dawn to dusk doing activities, and we're doing it all for the glory of God. But what does that mean? How would I act if I was really coming to work with the end in mind of glorifying God? Well, first of all, I think it would mean that I would be excited before I go to work about going to work for God. If my purpose in going to work is to glorify God, I would be excited about getting ready to fulfill that command. I would be, you know, let's just be honest here though, isn't it hard to do sometimes? You get in your car and you go to work and you sit in your car and you go, oh man. Or you wake up in the morning getting ready to do your homemaker job or your school, homeschool job, or you wake up and I'll just go to the workplace. You go to the workplace, you're not looking forward to the day. You had a bad day yesterday, right? And now I'm going to work for the glory of God. Well, how do you do that? What does that look like? Well, I'll tell you how I have done it before, because I've had some bad work days. And what I've learned to do is sit in the car and turn the rearview mirror toward myself and have a little conversation. Sometimes conversation goes like this: Colin, you got an attitude. You got to get rid of it, partner. You don't have the right attitude. You're getting ready to go in there and work with a bunch of people doing the best they can for God and country, and they need somebody who's going to come in to help them do that better. Help them do the best they can. So I got to leave this attitude I have right here in the car. You know, and I talk to myself and I talk to God, and eventually that attitude stays in the car. Because it's hard. This is all of this stuff we talk about. You know, I was telling Maria the other night, it's all says easy, does hard. Says easy, does hard. And isn't it nice that we have the power of the Holy Spirit to help us get that done? Have those conversations, have that prayer. What about if you're at work and you want to glorify God? Would you be kinder to others than you are now? Would you be more competent than you are now? Because if you don't glorify God by doing something halfway or not knowing your job, you want to be the most competent person in the workplace, the best student in the school. And if you can't be the best student or the best worker, be the one that tries the hardest, because that glorifies God. If you do it with the spirit of, I'm doing it to glorify God. If you do it with the spirit of, I'm glorifying myself, I want that promotion, I want that award, whatever, that's not what we're talking about. How about after work? You come home. You don't glorify God by bringing your work problems to home, right? Maybe you got to sit in the car again, have another conversation when you go home. God, I'm getting ready to go into that. God, I'm getting ready to go into that house with that family. Is doing the best they can for God and country, and they don't need me to come in with my attitude right now. You're also supposed to, of course, share what it is that you have. You know, Ephesians 4:28. Turn back to Ephesians 4:28. What does it say there? Ephesians 4:28. He who has been stealing must steal no longer. That, by the way, is not a good job. That's a bad job, right? If you steal, okay. He who steals should not steal any longer, but what? But must work, doing something useful with his own hands. Why? That he may have something to share with those in need. In other words, we work as a chief end of our work is to support those who are depending on us. As a chief end of our work is to give to the poor. As a chief end of our work is to tithe. That glorifies God as well. So that's the before, during, and after of our purpose. Ultimately, what are we trying to do at work? I think what we're trying to do, which would glorify God, which would please God, is to give notice that we're different. Give notice that we're different. I mean, there is a Gallup poll comes out every month, been coming out for the last 5 years, on worker engagement in America. Actively engaged, purposefully engaged, 31% of American workers are actively engaged. I hope a lot of those folks are Christians, right? By the way, 18% of the people in the survey are actively disengaged. That is on the, they're on the other end of this. On the one end, you've got people who are actively engaged, trying to get the things done, putting themselves before others, putting the organization's goals first. On the other hand, you've got people, 18% of whom are working against the goals of the organization, right? I wonder how many Christians are in that group. But what you want to do is act in such a way that people will maybe come to you and ask you, hey, why are you always busting your tail when the boss's back is turned? Why is it that you volunteered for this job? What, I've been watching you. You always have a cheerful attitude. What is up with you? And guess what that's an opportunity to do? Tell them why. I follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And you might even lead somebody to Christ just by having them show an interest in why you're special, why you're different. Again, you're doing it not to get promoted, not to get the award. You're doing it to serve God. And that brings us, you know, as we finish the subject of purpose, which is to glorify God, to the last point, which is passion. Passion. Because if you're doing something to glorify God and you want to do it day after day after day, and you want to you don't want to do it just once and then have four bad days and one good day. You want to do this every day. You need to have your heart in it. You need to have your heart in it. You need to be all in. And to be all in is not easy, but that's what God commands us to do. Look at the scripture. I mean, first three verses again, three times. He says what? He says, do your work with what? Sincerity of heart. Next verse. Doing the will of God from your heart. Next verse. Serve wholeheartedly. Three times. He's saying you've got to be all in. All your heart. It's about doing your best, your very best. Are you giving your very best? How do you do that? What are some ways in which you can do that? Make sure you're giving your very best. I think the first step is to remember who you are and who God is. First step is to stop and think, okay, I'm going to go into work. Let me just have a moment of truth right now. Who am I and who is God? What has God done for me, right? And how grateful should I be for that? What has Christ done for me, this totally depraved sinner? So remembering who God is and who you are is the first step. The second step, I think, is you make based on that knowledge, that remembered knowledge of who you are and who God is, you make a choice. You decide you're going to get excited about it. You just decide it. I'm going to get excited about it. I'm going to be passionate about my work today. And that's not easy to do, is it? I remember one time I was at work and I got my orders for my next assignment. The next assignment was Fort Sill, Oklahoma. The soldiers who were with me in line getting the orders, they started laughing at me and said, oh boy, you're going to go to beautiful Southwest Oklahoma, you know, rocks and steers, all you're going to see for the next 3 years, partner. And they were making fun of me. And it wasn't a popular assignment. So I decided then and there I had to do something to make it exciting, right? So what I did was I went to the video store, got the video of the musical Oklahoma. And I came home and I came in the house and I said, hey, we got orders. We're going to Oklahoma. And we're going to watch a video on that popcorn tonight. And we did. And, you know, Luke at the time was only 2 years old, not even 2 years old. We got those orders. And before we hit the border between Arkansas and Oklahoma in the car with the U-Haul behind us, Luke could sing the entire theme song of Oklahoma from beginning to end. In tune. And we were excited. So part of the deal is you just got to decide you're going to do it, right? And I guess the other thing you need to do, or it has helped me to do, is to think of the big picture. There's where do you fit in the tapestry of everything? What is your job, your function, fit into the tapestry? Because you can get excited about it if you can see what it is you're doing in relation to everything else. And we can't see all of it. We can't see the indirect effects of our passion at work, our excitement at work, our commitment, all in at work in all areas. But if you just think about it and you approach it with the right attitude, it'll help you see some of those things. There's the story of the NASA in 1968, the year before they're getting ready to go to the moon. And a reporter came into the NASA building and asked, and his job was, his story was, he was going to ask people what they did, just to find out what different people do at NASA. And he went to a scientist, and what do you do? And he said, well, I'm a research scientist, and I'm measuring the distance between here and the moon. That's what I'm making sure that the distance is right. And he went over to somebody else, and he said, what's your job? And he said, well, I'm the fuel guy. I'm making sure that the fuel is the right fuel that will take us all the way to the moon and everything. But I want to make sure it's the right fuel, you know. And then he went to a guy who was getting ready to go in a toilet, and he's a janitor. And he said, well, this is going to be fun. I'm going to ask this guy what he does. And he said, what do you do? And he expected the janitor to say, well, I clean the bathrooms around here. But he didn't say that. He said, I'm helping put a man on the moon and bring him back safely. You know, because that guy saw where he fit in the tapestry of everything, you know. And so sometimes we have to take a step back and go, where do we fit in God's tapestry of how the world works? How the economy works, and how can we contribute? How important is this to contribute? Leaders, I want to come back to you for just a second. If you are indeed all in, you have 100% commitment, are you 100% caring for your people? Are you willing to lay yourself down for the people just the way Christ laid himself down for us? Are you willing to take the blame and not pass it down? Are you willing to call in somebody and tell them a hard truth? One of the hardest things I ever had to do was call a first lieutenant in and tell him that I'm giving him an officer efficiency report that would guarantee he would not make captain. His army career was over, and he wanted to stay in the army, and he cried, and it was hard for me to do that. But indeed, you got to do that sometime. Are you prepared, if you're all in, are you prepared to do what you need to do to help people be their best at work, even if you don't agree with the decision? How about that one? The boss gives you a decision, and now you got to come back, and you don't agree with the decision. And you got a couple different ways of approaching it. I've done both of them. One time I came back and I didn't like what the boss said. I told him not to do it. I told him it was dumb. He said, we're going to do it anyway. I came back and rolled my eyes to everybody. Well, boss is, you know, wants to do this thing we're going to do. And, you know, I don't like it and you don't like it, but we got to get after it. Is that going to help people do the best at work? Is that really laying yourself down like Christ? No. What the better response would, and I did this once or twice, not enough, but to go back to the people that you know who work for you and say, hey, boss got a dynamite idea. Let's run with it. Let's go. Let's rock and roll, people. You know, that's going to help people do their best at work, even though what? It's against what your fallen nature wants you to do, which is to, you know, whine and complain about the boss. So what's, you know, what's the bottom line? You know, we're supposed to have the right perspective. We're supposed to see ourselves as we work for people, as we interact with customers, and treat them as we would Christ, right? We're supposed to have the purpose in mind that we're there to glorify God, and that may mean not doing what we want to do at the particular time. And finally, it means we're all in. We're all in every day, every class if I'm a student, every morning when I'm a homeschool teacher, every day when you get up and you interact with your son or grandson if you're retired. And you're all in every day, excited about the opportunities to serve God. So the bottom line for me is I think we need to reinvent ourselves at work and at home. And we need to do it for God, not for reward. And as a cautionary statement, of course, there's a possibility we could be so much all in that what? We find our identity in our work. We find ourselves married to our work. We are so all into it that that's our idol, and we don't want that to happen either. But that's only possible for 31% of you. 70-some percent of you are disengaged, and you know. So for the 30% that are engaged, maybe some of you have that possibility as an idol. Question, of course, is how can we do it? I've already suggested it. We can't. There's no way we can't with our fallen nature and who we are and the things that interacting with people at work and at home that we're going to approach every day with the three P's and just charge right on the day. It's impossible. We're too weak. We can't do it. And Paul knew that. And that's why he follows this passage with what? A discussion of the armor of God. He follows this passage, and what does it say there? It says, that we have a struggle against spiritual warfare, and because of that struggle, look at verse 13. Therefore, we've got to put the full armor of God on, so that when the day of evil comes, when we don't feel like being who we should be at work and in our relationships with others, we will be able to stand our ground. And after we have done everything to stand firm, verse 14 says. President Lincoln said that one of his secrets of character was to watch. He said, watch where you stand and stand firm. Jesus says, watch where you stand. And because you can't stand firm without my help, put on the full armor of God. And I'll help you stand firm. And we know that through Jesus we can. I was so excited about this sermon that I forgot to pray at the beginning. So I'm going to do an extra long prayer here at the end. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the work that you give us to do, and whether that work is at home or at work or looking for work or whatever those tasks are from dawn to dusk, Lord, we ask that you help us glorify you in everything we do, everything we say, in our attitude. And we know that with the full armor of God, we can do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.